All right. Good evening. How's everybody doing tonight? Very good? All right. It's great to see so many of you here. Can you hear me? If you can hear me. Okay, good. You know, it seems to reverberate it a little bit, but let's go ahead and start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we invite you to send your Holy Spirit upon us. Thank you so much for the opportunity that we have, Lord, to learn and grow in understanding of all you desire to teach to us and to show to us, especially in the beautiful gift of the sacrifice of the Mass, as you have given your Son to die and to rise again, and that we are able to come and to continue to hear his word and promise of salvation and to eat of his body and of his blood. We ask, Lord, that you may allow this class to give us more understanding and a deeper appreciation and understanding of the beauty of the liturgy, that each Sunday we may enter into it in a more real and wonderful way. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. So my name, of course, I think you all know who I am. Father Will Stratton, the pastor here at St. Helens. We've been trying to do some more adult faith formation classes here at St. Helens, so teaching classes that are on topics that we believe that many of you would like to hear about. So, of course, the Mass. Many of you have probably gone to Mass since you were young kids, baptized. Maybe some of you are converts, started to come to the church. Maybe many people, I'm always very interested, many people convert to the faith, and they a lot of times will tell me it was because of the Eucharist, because of the Mass, that they converted to Catholicism. I think sometimes for myself, and maybe for many of you who maybe have been Catholic for a long time, the Mass is a lot of times something that's maybe taken for granted. Okay, we do it every Sunday, and Mom said you should go, and Mom said you should go, and Mom said you should not ever, never go, and so we go. And hopefully at some point in time along the way, you recognize that hopefully Mass, a lot of times I like to say is, I hope you see it as an opportunity, not so much as a chore. I know we call it an obligation, holy day of obligation, but to seeing it as an opportunity to do what? To encounter our living God, right? To encounter him in the Mass, to encounter him in the sacrament of communion as we are gathered here as one parish. So a lot of beautiful things. Before we get started, I just want to first off say that here at St. Helens, our mission statement is to form joyful disciples who know, love, and serve Jesus Christ, right? So joyful disciple, so somebody who's joy-filled, where does the joy come from? From being a disciple. What is a disciple? Basically, somebody who is learning about Christ, someone who desires to be Christ in the world. So one who follows Christ, who listens to his words, his parables, his teachings, one who lives as he lived. So in a sense of compassion, being forgiven, generous, one who desires to love all people, one who desires to make sacrifice, right? So what are the four ways that we can become disciples, or that we come to know Jesus Christ, that we encounter him? So it's through our daily prayer. Last year I taught a couple classes now on prayer, so relationship with God. So we encounter God and come to know him to be his disciples through prayer, through study, which is kind of what we're doing tonight. So coming to know Jesus, not just know about him, but come to know him. What was his purpose, his place, his mission? Study in scripture. There's so many awesome resources out there these days, whether they're books or videos or podcasts or so much great stuff. That we can understand, right? And then there's also a third, which is the Mass, or the sacraments, which we're going to be talking about here in this class. And then the fourth way to become a disciple of Christ, or we encounter him, is through fellowship, right? So fellowship, many of you have gathered here tonight. So we're able to see and to find Christ in our brothers and our sisters. And so before we start, I'd just like to, I've already said that two or three times, as we start, just to take a moment to introduce yourself. My hope is that as we're part of these classes, You don't just come to hear about Jesus and maybe hear some things that I say, but that I hope and I pray that by the time of these six classes are over, that you at least recognize and maybe even know the name of the other people here who are in this church. It's kind of neat to see. I mean, some people here grew up in this parish, so people have been here a long time. Others of you are fairly new. And so it's kind of neat here at St. Helens where our community is continuing to grow. So let me just take a moment, introduce yourself to the people that are around you for a couple seconds. Maybe share your name. Okay. All right. Huh. Thank you. All right, are we ready? All right, let's go ahead and come back together, wrap up your conversations. What's that? You can't hear. I even have to be louder even though I have the microphone, huh? That's okay, good. So thank you for taking that opportunity. Hopefully we can continue again, of course, to grow as a community here at St. Helens. So kind of as we start off, a priest, they taught us in the seminary, does three things. A priest is supposed to preach or teach. The priest is supposed to sanctify and to govern. So the hope is, of course, with these particular classes, Father Joseph is teaching a class, I'm teaching a class, we have some other members of our staff teaching classes, so this opportunity to teach an understanding and grow an understanding. Definitely also through sanctifying basically means the sacraments, right? So the priests through the sacraments. Many of you all come to confession, right? You all come to Mass, of course, right? All come to Mass. All been baptized, had your children baptized, grandchildren baptized, confirmation, maybe in a confirmation recently. Married, maybe many of you have been in the marriage state, myself and the holy orders, maybe some of you have even been anointed, right? So the sacraments, so sanctifying the church through the sacraments. And finally, to govern, governance. Basically running the church, the administrative side as much as the ministry side as well. So as we come together for the class tonight, we're using Edward Shree's book called The Mass. So hopefully you had this book or have access to it. So basically just breaking it up into five different groups over the next, we'll go 3 weeks, Then we'll have a break for November the 1st, which is anybody know what November the 1st is? All Saints Day, there you go. So I'll see you in Mass that day. It's a holy day of obligation. So you'll be here, but not for the class. And then we'll have three more classes after that. And finally, the last class, the sixth class, we decided to actually celebrate a Mass, kind of a teaching Mass. So the last class, we'll celebrate Mass. It'll count for a daily Mass. And as we go through it, I'll kind of talk and point out some of the things that we did in the book. So tonight we'll just go through the first section, basically parts one and part two. So foundations and the introductory rites. So before I get into the book, I want to do a couple things. First off is I want to define some terms that we'll be using in this particular class. Some of them I've already used. Maybe many times you've heard these words, but might not necessarily know what they meant. So I'd like to define liturgy. I'd like to define the word sacrament. And then define the word Mass. Okay? So liturgy, basically from its root, means work of the people. Liturgy, public worship. So here we have liturgy. A lot of times we refer to Mass. Liturgy technically can connect to any of the sacraments. So basically a work of the people, right? So the church is not one person. So God is three persons, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a community. Jesus says, I am present where two or more gather, right? So liturgy is a public work, basically a work of the people. So as we come to encounter Christ through the sacrament. So liturgy, you'll hear director of liturgy at churches, right? Liturgical ministers, the people who basically are, some of you, many of you are Eucharistic ministers, some of you are lectors, ushers, greeters. We have a new ministry coming up, ministry of hospitality, altar servers, homebound. So liturgical ministers, basically carrying on the work of the people. So, and we encounter Christ in liturgies. So the second word I said was sacrament, right? So sacrament. How many sacraments do we have in the Catholic Church?
Seven.
Very good. Look at that. I listed most of them out a few minutes ago. Seven sacraments. What does sacrament mean? And this definition might seem to still be very vague, but a sacrament basically is an outward sign of an inward grace. Okay? So an outward sign of an inward grace. Okay? So what is, many of you might be saying, well, okay, Father, what does grace mean? So basically, grace is God's gift. So sometimes whether it's the Spirit or God's energy, or it's kind of a spiritual food. So grace that God gives to us from those who participate or encounter Him, right? So outward sign. So we're humans, we're tangible. So we like tangible things, right? So many of the sacraments have an outward sign. What would be one of the tangible signs of baptism? Water, right? Water. And then what else? There's a candle, right? And what else? Oils, right? There's a big oil that's spread on the forehead. Oil that's spread on the chest. So outward signs that indicate that there's an inward grace that is taking place as well. So what is happening to that child, right? Inward, inside, they are becoming a child of God, right? Inside, original sin is being washed away. On the inside, they're being claimed for Christ, right? Now adopted sons and daughters of Jesus Christ through baptism. So they're just as the oil we washed off, we dry the water off the forehead, the child will grow, but there's still an indelible mark that is received, right, from that particular sacrament, an inward grace that one receives, right, that we might not necessarily be able to see on the outside, but inwardly we know is present, and we rely on it, right? Now, sometimes with the inward grace, we have to be reminded that it's there, right? We're reminded that we are a baptized people, reminded that we are set apart, right? We are for God. We are members of heaven, right? We're not necessarily members of this earth. So again, what is the outward sign for Holy Communion? Yeah, the host or the Eucharist or the Mass, right? So it's an outward sign. We come, we see the host, we see the precious blood, we're able to taste it and receive it. We're actually, inward grace that is taking place is we're actually consuming God, right? We're actually eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood. We are taking him within us. And so hopefully, realizing that as we leave the Mass, that, right, God stays with us. He continues to dwell in us. And we desire to become him. It's not so much the idea that he becomes us. Really, it's definitely the opposite. We become Christ, whom we have eaten, whom we have received. So again, an outward sign, symbol, that depicts or points to an inward grace that is taking place. Same thing in the anointing of the sick. If ever, any of you have ever been anointed, it's the oil of the sick that is rubbed on your forehead and your hands and words that are said. Confirmation is usually the oil of chrism. Marriage, a lot of time rings. Many of you have wedding rings. Kind of a symbol, reminding, outward sign of something that is inwardly taking place. I always remember, again, just as I said with the baptism, I remember talking to some fifth graders once or fourth graders at a Catholic school when I was at the cathedral. And little kids, oh, if you lose your ring, does it mean that you're no longer married? No, you're still married. And it's funny how kids, when one person asks a question, then somebody asks a question just a little bit different. Well, what if you drop it down the sink? Yes, you're still married. What if you drop it down the drain? Yes, you're still married. What if you lose it somewhere else? Yes, you're still married. Anyway, so particular sacraments have particular symbols that go with them, right? Signs, outward sign that we are reminded or know of an inward grace that is taking place that stays with us. So sacraments, hopefully that makes sense, right? And then Mass. Mass is very interesting, and not to say to be anticlimactic here, but at the end of Mass in Latin, what do I, Father Joseph, myself, usually say, the Mass is ended, go in peace, right? Well, if any of you remember the Latin, it was ite missa es. So basically, ite means go, so you're being sent out, go. Missa est is you are being dismissed. And so missa, just kind of for some reason, Mass, so the Mass that we celebrate, or the name of Mass, the root comes from that particular word of dismissal, which actually honestly makes a lot of sense, because really what we do at Mass isn't so much about the hour that we spend here. Mass really is about taking what we have received into our daily life, right? So our faith, again, I think some people, we feel as though we come to Mass, we encounter Christ, we're here for an hour, we put in our time, we check it off, and then we kind of go about whatever we need to do for the rest of the week, right? The next 6 days, we kind of just operate on whatever operating we're with or whatever is going on. But the idea is that, of course, as you come to Mass, hopefully you're encountering Christ, you're being formed into that disciple, and that you want to take some of the things that you have learned. Hopefully the grace has stayed with you, so the grace of desiring to love somebody, to turn the other cheek, to forgive somebody if they ask for forgiveness, desiring to heal from anger, heal from impatientness, pride. So hopefully the idea is that we are desiring to become Christ and being sent out in the world, right? So we're sent out as a light. We're sent out as disciples. If you came to daily Mass today, the gospel was Jesus sending out the 72, right? So Jesus sends them out two by two. Don't take a sack. Don't take a walking stick. Don't take any money. Just take the word of Christ. Take the Spirit. Go listen to people. Talk to people. So Missa, a reminder that Mass is we come to receive God, but we're meant to integrate it, to allow it to be part of our daily life. So as we go out, so Mass. Talked about this in a homily once or twice, but just again, a realization that all of us, through our baptism and through our life, we're all about the end goal is to be in heaven with God, right? Have you ever reflect in Bible studies on the letters of St. Paul, right? It's Paul is lives for Christ and Christ alone, belong to heaven. I'm living in the world, but I belong to God, desiring to get to heaven. We don't necessarily know when that day or time will come. This morning, we celebrated a Mass for Maria and Salvador Pena. Last week, dropped their two youngest children off at Faith Formation and got into a car accident, and they both died. So it's the first funeral I've been at where there were two caskets in the church, both in their 50s, left six kids behind. We don't know the day or the time. We don't. I don't mean to dour the... I just want to put it in perspective of how not just to learn about Christ. It's nice to know a lot of things about the church and our faith in the Mass. But again, I hope that this becomes to be something that, again, how can I encounter Christ? How can I truly live for Him? How can I truly be a member of heaven? And I hope understanding more about what goes on each time that you come to Mass will help you recognize God's call and desire for you to be in communion with Him, and how when you come to Mass, the source and summit of pretty much everything we do as a Catholic is taking place in the Mass. Okay? I always tell people, I never asked questions when I was a student because I was always afraid. But as a kind of a teacher or person who speaks, questions are very helpful because I want things to make sense, and I want you to take away something from this time that you're here. So if you ever have a question, please raise your hand, and I don't mind, by all means, we'll answer the question. So any clarifications what I've said so far? Does everything hopefully so far so good? You knew all of that stuff, right? Just review, right? Oh, it's great. It's funny, isn't it? I don't say funny, but maybe ironic how sometimes so easy, maybe we as Catholics or just as humans, even though we don't necessarily know the term of something, we still use it and we still participate in it. I can't say I never knew what sacrament meant until I got to the seminary, but yet I used to say it all the time, or even liturgy or Mass. You know, where does that come from? Where do the roots, where do they point to? You know, so it's always kind of, I think, at least for myself, to know definitions of what things mean and where they come from, right? Okay, so next, before we get into the book, we just want to point out a couple things. So tonight, the book basically is, two things are pointed out, right? A biblical walk through the Mass. So Mass, which we all know, right? Mass, we come to church, and biblical, Bible, Scripture, right? In our church, our Catholic faith, some of you have gone through RCIA recently, and maybe many of the other ones, know that our Catholic faith is kind of based on two realities. Does anybody know what these two realities are? So, Scripture and tradition. Scripture and tradition, right? So, of course, after the Reformation and everything kind of took place in the 15th century, many of Bible churches would say that they were solo scriptura, right? Only Scripture. But in our Catholic faith, we also focus and put a lot of focus on tradition. So things that might not be written in Scripture, but things that we as Catholics have traditionally done and were passed on by Jesus and the early apostles. So many times when we look to see why do we do that, many of the things that we do as Catholics can be found in the Scripture, and many of things that aren't per se in the Scripture can be found in tradition. So traditionally, things that we have done and that have been passed on, right? So some of this might be things like all-male priesthood. Maybe it doesn't necessarily state that in Scripture, but we derive that from Jesus being a male, being single, wasn't married, gave his life to the bride, his bride, the church. So therefore, in the Catholic Church, we have a celibate male priesthood. So the reason why I want to start out with this is just to kind of give and this is going to be very quick history. When was the first Mass? Does anybody know where the first Mass was? The Last Supper, right? So this is definitely one of the last things Jesus did, right, before his death and crucifixion and death. It was the Last Supper. Much of our Christian tradition comes out of the Jewish faith, right? So much of the Old Testament. Last Supper, which points to the Passover. Passover was a sacrifice of a lamb. The blood was spread on the doorpost. The angel of death passed over those houses that were marked with the blood of the lamb, and the people were saved. So you will hear later on in the class, when we get to the liturgy of the Eucharist, we say, you know, behold the Lamb of God. So the Lamb of God, God, Jesus, becomes the new Lamb of sacrifice. His blood shed on the cross, which we receive and drink, brings us salvation. Just as the angel of death passed over the houses of the Israelites when it saw the blood was marked on the doorposts. Scripture and tradition. So traditionally, Jesus celebrated this. And what did he, one thing that he says, the priest usually says it, when the last line that we say after we hold up the chalice with the precious blood in the elevation. Does anybody know what it? Do this in memory of me, right? So the Mass is a representation. So we represent the one sacrifice, Jesus' death on Calvary. So it's kind of cool. When you come to the church to celebrate Mass, it is as if we were on the hill of Calvary, Mount Calvary, 2,000 years ago, entering into the one sacrifice that Jesus made for all people. Pretty awesome to reflect and to think about, right? Jesus isn't re-sacrificed every time we go to Mass. It's one sacrifice. And we represent it as an ordained priest. And priests are in the personae Christi, the person of Christ. So it's as if it is the one Mass. The best way that I've come to explain this is a sense of, if you ever walk up to a river or a stream, the water is passing by, right? And you dip your hand in the stream, and you pull your hand out, and then 2 minutes later you stick your hand back into the stream, did you put your hand in the same place? Yeah. Well, yes and no, right? So yes, you put your hand back in the same place, but the water has passed. There's new water there. So it's kind of the idea that time passes, so we're 2,000 years after the one sacrifice, but we go back to the same place each time we enter into the church. One of the priests told us when I was in the seminary, they said when a church was dedicated a long time ago, the bishop used to take his crozier, which is the staff, and he would walk around the outside of the church and would drag the crozier around, making a mark all the way around, claiming the church as property of heaven. It's kind of like each time you enter into the church, we are in a different dimension or a different place. We are entering into the one sacrifice that Jesus made for us on Mount Calvary, the Lamb that was crucified for us. So, the Last Supper, right? First Mass, representing what has taken place, Jesus' death on the cross, where he shed his blood. Us partaking of it shows our salvation, our connection with him, right? Death passes over us. Death has no longer any power over us, right? So now you're beginning to see why it's so important that we come to Mass, right? Not just to check it off the list, but it really shows what we are about. I have come to eat the food that God gave to me. You will not have life within you unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, right? So Jesus says, do this in memory of me. Dies, rises, goes back to his apostles, ascends into heaven. Holy Spirit comes upon all the apostles and upon Mary in the upper room. They go out. What do they start doing? They start baptizing. They start celebrating masses, right? They start forgiving sins. They start marrying. They start doing the sacraments. the particular things that Jesus had given to them, this tradition, right? So they go out. Masses were first celebrated in people's homes, right? We have home masses, home churches, right? Masses were celebrated. We're remembering that the Catholic Church was persecuted at first, the Christian Church, for the first 300 years. So many of the masses had to be in private places. So masses were sometimes held in the catacombs. Any of you have ever been to Rome and gone to the catacombs, which is basically an underground cemetery, where the Romans and many of the people were afraid to go. So the Christians went there and stayed there, and they celebrated mass on top of the sarcophaguses, or on top of the, basically, the caskets of the people who had died. So that kind of became the altar. That's kind of our connection. Many altars used to have relics of a saint, and it kind of comes from that tradition of the early church celebrating mass on the graves of other Christian people who had died. In the 3rd century, Constantine conquers the Roman Empire. The Christian faith, he says he was able to conquer the Roman Empire because Christ was with him. So at that point in time, he makes a Christian religion the religion of his new empire, Constantinople. So you can imagine at this time, everybody wants to be Catholic, right? Everybody wants to become Christian, right? So now it kind of becomes more of a public worship, right? Churches are being built. It's safe to go to Mass. As I had mentioned earlier, all the sacraments, they had an outward sign, right? So the symbols. Well, there's something each sacrament also has. And that's words. It's a pretty big book, huh? This is the Roman Missal. So every sacrament that we have in the Catholic Church, there is what they call a rite book. R-I-T-E. Rite book. So if you go into sacristy that we have here in the church, up in one of the cabinets, you got a rite book for baptism, a rite book for penance, a rite book for confirmation, a rite book for anointing of the sick. There's a rite book for marriages. There's even a rite book for funerals. Funeral isn't per se a sacrament, but of course the Mass is celebrated, but it's there are special prayers in particular to the Mass for a funeral. So every book, or every sacrament, has a book of words. So the cool thing is, who's been to church in Europe? Who's been to church in Africa? Who's been to the church in Mexico? Anybody been to church in Asia somewhere? So, Australia? So the cool thing is, no matter where you go, the Catholic Mass, or the rites, is all the same book. Might be a different language, but they're all following the same steps, right? So you all knew when to stand, right? You all knew when to kneel. You all knew when to, even though you might not have known what was being said, but because of the language, you were saying the same thing that you would be saying in English, right? So there's a rite book. And in the book, there are black letters and red letters. So black is what you're supposed to read, and red are what they call rubrics. And they tell you what to do. So these are things like, if you see Father Joseph and I, you know, it says, extend your hands out, make the sign of the cross, bow. So the red always tells you what to do, right? It gives you instruction. So the cool thing is, I celebrate the Spanish Mass, which I'm still learning Spanish, but the awesome thing is, all the directions and the words are there. So as long as I know what it's telling me to do, I'm good. I probably could celebrate a Mass in Vietnamese too. It probably wouldn't come out very well. Okay, so we're making some sense here. I'm trying to go into some steps as things have developed. Many of us might think that the Bible, of course, was there from the beginning. Now, the Old Testament was there from the beginning, right? Many of the books in the Old Testament were written before the time of Jesus. The letters of St. Paul are believed to be the first letters of the New Testament to be written, right around the 40s, 50s, 60s. The book, Gospel of Mark, is believed to be the first gospel, which might have come around 55, 60 AD. And then the other books were written later, usually most of them in the first century. But they weren't really put together in a book form as a Bible until maybe around the 3rd or 4th century, as they were all together, okay? The point that I want to try to get across is that the right books that we use, some of the things have come out of Scripture or from Scripture or themes. Others have come from our tradition, so things that we traditionally have done, right? They have been tweaked over time. So Pope Gregory, I think, was in the end of the 6th century, beginning of the 7th century. He was one of the first popes to actually kind of begin to piece together and to put together a lot of the Mass, the rite that was said together in the Roman Missal. So it's interesting that it says Roman. So what Catholic Church are we? We are the Roman Catholic Church, right? So there are other parts or different Catholic churches, but the largest of the Catholic churches are the Roman Catholic Church. And why is it the Roman Catholic Church? Most of them are connected to a place, right? So who went to Rome? Peter, right? And then Paul, right? So, sorry, you guys are raising your hands to answer, and I didn't call on you. Sorry. So they went to Rome. Rome was the center of the Roman Empire at the time. The church really grew out of that particular place. So that's what we're kind of connected to, the Roman Catholic Church. Some strains of the Catholic Church, as apostles went to different places around the world. So some like, what's his name? St. Thomas went to India, so there's the Syro-Malabar Catholic Church. The Lebanese, the Maronite, other apostles went to Lebanon. So other particular places, and they also have rite books that are very similar, but different. So we have the 7th century, Pope Gregory kind of sets up the first Roman Missal, kind of orders it together. As time goes, it's tweaked or changed a little bit. Of course, the first Masses were more than likely said in Greek, and then very soon into Latin, right? Because Latin was kind of the main language for the Roman Empire. And as we all know, Mass was said in Latin up all the way basically until 1965, 1966. I real quickly will say, Roman Missal, after kind of the Reformation that took place a little over 500 years ago, was the Council of Trent, which took place in the 1570s. Council of Trent came up with a kind of a new a new Roman Missal. And the Mass was called the Tridentine Mass. Anybody of you ever been to the Tridentine Mass? Yeah. The Tridentine Mass basically was the Mass that was held from 1570 all the way to 1965. So sometimes you might hear the Tridentine Missal or the Tridentine Mass. So there are still places in the Diocese of Austin that celebrate the Tridentine Mass, right? We won't necessarily go all into it, but it was a different style of the way that Masses were celebrated. 1965, we have what they call the Novus Ordo, O-R-D-O, basically which meant the new order, or the Pauline Missal. So Pope Paul the VI was the Pope at the time, so he basically put into motion the Novus Ordo Mass that we celebrate today, right? And everybody knows one of the big changes with Vatican II was also that you could say the Mass in your own language, right? So Masses were then said in English. Okay, great. So that kind of brings us up till today. Any questions about the history, or what I meant by Scripture and tradition, or kind of how things came together? Yes. So the Orthodox and the Catholics split in the 4th century, I believe, 4th or 5th century. Orthodox do a very similar liturgy, but they're not Catholic. So, not in our church, no. So the Orthodox Church, basically, was just, the question was, what about the Orthodox Church? We believe that the Orthodox has valid sacraments. So we would say in the Orthodox Church that the real presence of Christ is present in their Mass, the Eucharist that they celebrate. But that we're not Orthodox and they're not Catholic, so we shouldn't receive communion in their church and they shouldn't receive communion in ours. You're supposed to get permission, so like if you go to a place where there's no Catholic church but there's Orthodox, you can get permission to receive an Orthodox church, but it's not necessarily normal that one would go to an Orthodox church as a Catholic, or vice versa. Yeah. So the basic of the question was just talking about how the church was set up before Vatican II. And I'm not even too sure when the Tridentine Mass, maybe it was the beginning of Trent when it began to set up in that particular way. But anyway, long story short, at some point in time, churches, they decided to build them where they pointed to the east, right? So it was always believed that when God came, the second coming would come from the east. As the sun rose, God would come from the east. So most churches were built facing east. And if you look at it, it's a kind of a linear way of worship, right? So you have the people in the pews who are facing the tabernacle and the altar and the priest. It's as if, right, the priest was the commander of the company and everybody was marching behind him, right? So he's kind of leading the people facing east toward God. So there's kind of a linear worship that is taking place, right? A kind of a linear focus on God who is present here with us in the church. So the priest isn't looking at the people, but the people are with him in his motion and actions that are taking place. Okay, so it was kind of a linear sense focus of, and that's probably very simple. After Vatican II, there kind of became more of a circular motion, right? So the idea that the altar came away from the wall and the priest stood behind it. Now the thing is, the altar is what? The altar of sacrifice, right? So the church began to say, well, the most important part, one of the most important parts, is the altar. Because it is on the altar that the sacrifice takes place. The tabernacle definitely is very important. Actually, tabernacles in the early church, 1st, 2nd, 3rd century, were usually kept in small reserved chapels off to the side, so hopefully nobody would steal or take the Blessed Sacrament. The Blessed Sacrament was usually kept there so that if there was any sick who needed the Eucharist, you could come and get the Eucharist that had been consecrated to bring to the people. So the focal point wasn't necessarily the tabernacle or the reserve. The focal point in Mass was the altar, because it is at the altar where the representation of Christ's one sacrifice takes place. So this is kind of why churches built after Vatican II kind of became more circular, more centered in on the altar. Altars became a lot bigger. They were supposed to be substantial and not able to move. So some churches you go to have some pretty substantial altars made of marble or wood or just big solid structures. And it was meant to be the focal point. The priest stands on the backside. He's not supposed to be the focus, but he is leading the worship instead of in a linear fashion. It's more of a circular fashion. So he's speaking to the people what is going on in front of him on the altar, which is the focal point of what we're supposed to be centered on or looking at as we celebrate Mass, right? So the priest, so does that answer your question? Good, okay. Any other questions so far? Yes.
Would it be accurate to say that the church was apostolic faith prior to Constantine?
An apostolic faith. Basically, apostolic would mean that So one would say that the Catholic name kind of developed over time. So first they were called Christians, so followed Christ. Do you know what Christ in the Hebrew means? Do you know what Christ means? The root word of Christ? Anointed, right? Anointed one. So Christ was the anointed one. He was the one that they spoke about in the Old Testament that would come to save the people. God would come and save his people. The anointed one, the one who was anointed, the Messiah. God is with us. Emmanuel. I already lost my train of thought. Christ. And so anyway, Jesus sends out his apostles, right? Go out into the world. So one holy Catholic apostolic church, right? So built based on what the apostles sent out and began to do as they took Jesus' word and word. Catholic is a Greek word, I believe, and it means universal. So the sense of Catholic, universal community, one church, one people, unified, right? One body, many parts of our Catholic faith. Yeah. I'd have to look up that history of when the church began to be called a Catholic church. It definitely, we hear in the New Testament of St. Paul saying it's at this place that they began to be called Christians. So, anyway.
I just have to pause some friends that always speak in business about you weren't Catholic, you began to be apostolic.
Yeah, so we were sent off from the apostles. And that's kind of the neat thing. You could say, you could look at Peter and we can trace back all the popes, right? So an apostolic church or apostolic succession is many times what they will say. It's kind of cool. You can look at a bishop. It's almost like a big family tree. This bishop was ordained by that bishop, who was ordained by this bishop, was ordained by that pope, and then it goes all the way back to the beginning, which is kind of cool to say that we're all still connected. So I can look to see the bishop who ordained me and the bishop who ordained him and the bishop who ordained him. It would all of us go back to Christ. So it is, if it is, yeah, the one, the persona Christi, the presence of Christ. Pretty cool, huh? Yeah. Any other questions so far? We don't need a break, do we? Are we good? No? Keep going? Okay, good. So basically what I want to do is start the book. I just wanted to kind of give that a little bit of history, the background there so far. So hopefully you find that helpful, how we basically got to today. And as we look through a biblical look through the Mass, the idea is not to say that, again, everything that we do in the Mass is scripturally based, but there are many things that we do in the Mass that come from or through or out of Scripture. And also tradition as well. So things that we have done through time. So I kind of spoke, he does in the first little section, part one on foundations, of just kind of speaks, and I've kind of spoken about them. He gives 3 points to the Mass. So one is a sacrifice. So I kind of spoke about Jesus being sacrificed, right? The Lamb of God who was sacrificed. Hopefully that all made sense. That really comes directly out of the Passover and out of the Exodus. So Jesus is the new sacrifice. He is the new lamb. He is slain once for all. So there was an understanding that in the church before, in the Jewish church, where you would each year re-sacrifice new animals, right? That's kind of what the temple was. It was just a place with a big altar, and people every day would just bring lambs, goats, turtle doves, other animals that were then sacrificed. Of course, many people didn't have a lot of things, so the most important things that they had were animals in their herd, animals that they could eat. So those were seen as they were making a sacrifice. They were offered those sacrifices for their sins and mistakes that they had done, right, for retribution. And they would come to the temple and offer animals. And they were sacrificed, and their blood was believed, you know, there was to save them. There was a reminder of that. So in our faith, many times you can, if you focus on the Psalms or even in the New Testament, many times, you know, God says, I don't want your sacrifices, but I want your conversion of heart, right? I want you to trust and believe in me, not just go through the motions. So I think the same thing is true for our Mass. God desires for transformation in the heart, not for us just to go through the motions. So the Mass is sacrifice. So what is sacrificed? Who is sacrificed? Recognize that each and every time we come to Mass, it is entering into that one sacrifice of Jesus. The real presence of Jesus. So he also focuses on this point on page 9. They're in that first paragraph. For in the Eucharist, the body and blood, soul and divinity of Jesus Christ is substantially contained. It was under the real presence of Jesus on page 9, that was the start of the fifth sentence there, the fifth line. So we believe in Mass, simple bread and wine are transformed into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll get to this point later on, but what actually comes into the bread and wine that makes it the body and blood of Christ? Anybody know? Huh? The Holy Spirit. How do you know that's happening? What do Father Joseph and I do when that happens? Does anybody know the word it's called? Epiclesis. The epiclesis in transubstantiation. We'll talk about this later, but the real presence, the epiclesis, when the priest places his hands over the chalice and the bread, calls down the Holy Spirit into the bread and wine, and it transforms, transubstantiation, the substance changes, and it becomes the body and blood of Christ. So I don't know if any of you are into Aristotle or not, but Aristotle would talk about substances and accidents, right? So a substance a lot of times was what it is, and the accidents are what describes it, right? So still looks like bread, still tastes like bread. It has the same accidents, same characteristics, but the substance has changed, right? Transubstantiation. The substance of it is no longer bread, but has become the body of Christ. And the same thing with the wine. It keeps the same characteristics, accidents. It still tastes like wine, still looks like wine, still can become inebriated if you drink too much of it. But the substance, it becomes the blood of Christ, right? Transubstantiation. So we believe that each and every time we come to Mass, simple bread and simple wine become the body and the blood of Christ, right? Do this in memory of me. Take of my body, break, and eat of it. This is my body offered up for you. Take the chalice of wine, offer it. This is my blood poured out for you. So the real presence that takes place. And then he also talks, the third point was the communion. I think it's on page 12. So the idea that the sacrifice of the Mass is not complete unless we eat, right? So I don't know, probably many of you have, I like to think you never went, sure. I don't think you've ever gone to somebody's house and they cooked a great meal and you sat there and you smelled it and you enjoyed it and you have a conversation and you left before you ate, right? I mean, the whole purpose, right, is of the eating part, right? The actually that you partake, that you eat. So the main part of the Mass is not that we just come to hear and to listen and to watch and to see, maybe to be entertained, as some might feel, but we actually come to actually partake and eat. So there is that partaking, which in many Bible churches, other churches, there isn't necessarily a partaking or a communion or a meal that is served. So in the Catholic Church, we come and we receive the sacrifice. We eat of Jesus' body. And we are able to, here at St. Helens, drink of his blood, the body and blood that is served. And we partake, we become Jesus Christ. And so on page 14, the first full paragraph there, he says, receiving Holy Communion regularly can have a tremendous impact on our lives. It can help us overcome weakness and sin. It can guide us in our decisions, support us in our trials and sufferings, and enable us to grow in holiness. A little bit farther down there, it says, that is a point that St. Leo the Great once made. Nothing else is aimed at in our partaking of the body and blood of Christ than that we change into what we consume and even bear in spirit and flesh him in whom we have died, whom have died, been buried, and have risen. Okay. So hopefully those particular things have set the stage for the Mass. All right, are we ready to start? Great. What's one of the first things we do when we come to Mass? In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen, right? So we make the sign of the cross. So just to point out a couple things. Number one, sign of the cross. He first speaks about the actual, he breaks up in two parts. Number one is the sign, S-I-G-N, the sign. And the other, he speaks of as the name. So as he speaks of the sign, he talks about how people are set apart. So he speaks from Ezekiel, and we also hear about it in Revelation, right? Where a X or a cross is made on the forehead of the people, right? And that was to set them apart, right? So they knew who they belonged to, right? So a sign that was made, right? Many of you know on baptism, right? The forehead, we make the cross on the forehead in the chrism oil. And that's usually the reason, the main reason why we receive ashes on our forehead. It's supposed to be made in that same area, vicinity of the cross that we received at baptism. I'm beginning to get some more space to work with up here as I lose my hair. I always like to sign the cross of the ashes on people's foreheads who don't have much hair. It's great. A lot of space to work with. Anyway. Fun things people think about, right? Priests think about, at least. I always look forward to that. Anyway, sorry. So it is a sign, right? A mark. And many people, many of us these days might not necessarily realize this, but a lot of us wear a crucifix around our neck, so kind of a sign or a mark that we are Christ's. Many of us do this in ways of maybe t-shirts or books or bumper stickers or a lot of other particular things, right? There's also things that we belong to. Everybody has a Gig'em A&M sticker on their car, right? So kind of particular things that we belong to, right? Signs, symbols, right? That point. So the sign of the cross is a huge symbol or a sign in our faith, right? Christians, Christ died on the cross. It is about the cross and whom we belong to. So we belong to Christ. We have been claimed for Christ, right? He destroyed death on the cross and claimed us. He pulled us out of the clutches of the devil, right? Of the evil one, of Satan, who had pulled Adam and Eve away from God in the Garden of Eden. Jesus wins us back. He claims us for himself. And the mark of the cross is placed on our forehead. We also make the sign of the cross. So hopefully you recognize that the sign or the symbol that you're making. And again, I think this is why it's so important. Not to do it in a way that's showing off, but if this is whom you belong to and whom you claim, making the sign of a cross when you're in a restaurant, making the sign of the cross when you decide to pray. Making the sign of the cross is hopefully an outward sign, again, just as we talked about a sacrament, right? An outward sign of inward grace, right? You belong to Christ in here. Are you willing to show it outwardly, right? So as we begin Mass, we make this sign of a cross, right? A sign that we would place on our body. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Amen. And it's kind of in the form of a cross, right? The lateral, the horizontal beams of the cross. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the sign, and the second part that he talks about is, of course, the name. Yes. Okay. Yeah.
What's the history of that versus going to the left first and then the right?
Yeah, good. All right. So if you were to follow me exactly, so I think at one point in time the priest did make the sign of the cross in this way: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So if you were to mimic me, follow me along here: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So that's kind of the way that you do it now already, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So people just followed what the priest did, and then the opposite way just stuck for some reason. I don't know if that's a good explanation, but that's what I have been told. Is that if you go to some of the Eastern Rite churches or Orthodox church, you will still see them going this, here, here, and here. Yeah. But it was at some point in time, people just followed literally the way that the priest was doing it. Instead of going to their right shoulder, they just saw that the priest moved in this movement, but for you, you went to your left, and I went to your right, but it still matches in some sense. Does that make sense? Anyway, and then everybody else changed too. Anyway, yes?
One of the beautiful things when we were doing the novena before the vigil Friday night,
yeah.
One day you told us that as you were blessing us with the Blessed Sacrament, that we should make the sign of the cross kind of following you.
Yeah.
And I don't think a lot of people remember that.
Yeah. So if any of you have been to what we call benediction, so maybe you've been to Eucharistic adoration, usually at the end we have the last 5 minutes is called benediction. Basically, benediction is from the root word blessing, to be blessed. The priest, the monstrance is up on the altar. The priest takes a humeral veil, which is a cloth, long cloth, and he wraps it on his hands and he grabs the monstrance. So it's the idea is that the priest isn't supposed to be touching the monstrance, and then he takes it and in the form of the sign of the cross, he blesses the people with Jesus, who is present in the Eucharist, which is in the monstrance. So the idea is that God is blessing his people at that particular time. And so usually as the priest kind of makes that same motion, you're supposed to be following along, making the sign of the cross over your body. So, yeah. So that sign, that symbol. And what was your second part, your second question?
Oh, well, so do we have any idea when the sign of the cross was started?
I have no idea. I should look that up.
I think because, you know, the process of the process is the sign of the cross, so you would have thought from the early church that something they would have carried forward with them.
Yeah. I don't know. I'll have to look that up. Yeah, good question. So because definitely the idea of the sign of the cross comes from the beginning. So then, of course, the second part with the name, so Father, Son, Holy Spirit is our triune God, right? So in the name of God, right? Whom do you follow? We know the importance. So he speaks of the importance of a name, right? What does Moses do in Exodus? God comes to him in the burning bush, right? And Moses says, who do I say sent me? You know, I am who am. So the power of a name, right? The power of knowing who has called us, who is entering us into ministry. So the name of our triune God that we make in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then finally, of course, this also reminds us at our baptism, who were you baptized? You were baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What do you dip your hands in when you come into the Mass? Holy water. Reminds you of your baptism, right? Yes? So the only thing I can say on that, I can look that one up too, but Holy Ghost, I'm not too sure if it was a translation or just the way from the, I couldn't say it in Latin, but maybe the direct translation in Latin was more to ghost than to spirit.
That changed with Vatican II.
That changed with Vatican II from ghost to spirit?
Ghost, Holy Ghost.
Yeah. Ghost, spirit. Yeah, I'm not too sure. I'd be curious to even look up the root word of the two. Maybe they in some sense. Yeah. Somebody else yelling something out? With Vatican II, yes. Somebody had mentioned, yeah. So that being changed from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit was the question. Yeah. Very much, yeah, anyway. Spirit is very much used in all of Scripture, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Ghost is also used too. So my thought is mostly just translation. But, yeah. Same thing. Yes.
Or because I'm halfway, you know, and the priestess away reading the gospel, so I don't know if I'm supposed to do anything, you know, or
So hopefully he'll talk about that. But next week we'll do the Liturgy of the Word. That's a good question. So the question is being made is that normally when the priest comes up and he says, "The Lord be with you," and you say, "With your spirit," and then he says a reading of the Holy Gospel according to Mark. And then what I do is with my thumb, I make a cross on the page over the Gospel, and then I take my thumb and I basically, "Lord be on my mind, Lord be in my lips, and Lord be in my heart." That's kind of what we do in English. I know in Spanish there's a kind of a whole different, you kind of over your eyes and your mouth and your ears, there's a whole kind of a symbol, which is a different, yeah. Maybe you can explain that to us when we get there, yeah. So, yeah. Hopefully. Yes.
I still remember that. The only had a big smile on his face when he said, "Thank you."
Interesting. The Lord be with you. He said, "And with your spirit," he would say, "Thank you." Okay. Do you have a question?
John.
So on page 17, basically in that second full paragraph, we enter into sacred tradition that goes back to the early centuries of Christianity, when this ritual was understood to be a source of divine power and protection. In making this sign, we invoke God's presence and invite Him to bless us, to assist us, and to guard us from all harm. So as we begin Mass, we're identifying whom we belong to, right? Identifying who we want to protect us, right? Identifying the Christ who dwells in us. So as we start the Mass, which is always a great thing to do, right? Each time you should start something, a realization of who you're doing it for, who you're doing it with, what it is about. So we start with a very core symbol of our faith, which is the cross. And we sign ourselves with that cross as we begin Mass. Page 21, under the title of "The Power of God's Name," while signing ourselves, we call on God's name, saying, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." In Scripture, to call on the name of the Lord denotes worship and is often associated with prayer and with sacrifice. What is normally the first thing that we say when we talk to somebody, right? We call them by name. "Bob, how are you doing? Lucy, what's up?" You know, when you pick up the phone, you say your name or whom you want to talk to or who you're entering into conversation with. A lot of times when you pray, we start by saying the sign of the cross as well, right? Whom we are desiring to enter into that time of prayer with, which is God. We're speaking His name, calling His name. This is why the second commandment is taking the Lord's name in vain, right? Saying the Lord's name when you're not even talking to Him or wanting to have a conversation with Him. Recognizing that God is a living God. He is alive. And so when you call on His name, He answers. He is present to you, right? So the name of God. Yes. There you go. Thank you, Victor. Well done. I read this. I understand. I underlined some things. I didn't remember that. So good. Thank you. So Victor was just pointing out on page 17. It says in 1, 2, 3, third paragraph, answering the question we had a little bit earlier about when people started signing themselves. The theologian Tertullian in AD 1620-25, for example, described the common practice of believers who mark themselves with the sign of the cross throughout the day. If you've ever been, yes.
At that time, were they understanding Jesus died on the cross for them? Was this an association with Jesus having died on the cross? I mean, is that the association?
Yes.
Okay. So that's how they identified themselves as Christians.
As Christians. The sign of the cross. Yeah. So the sign of the cross, which of course for us is suffering and death, which leads to resurrection and new life, right? So, I mean, that's kind of the whole theology of our Christian faith. It's not so much the idea that... Oh, anyway, go ahead.
This theologian, was it Christian?
Mm-hmm. Tertullian. Yep. I mean, this is a, if you're ever playing a Catholic trivia game, there's a group of people called, a group of men called the Patristics. What is patristic? What does pater mean in Latin? Father. Patristics, fathers. So the Patristics were seen as the men that came after the apostles. So you have all the Jesus, and then you have all the apostles. When the apostles died, the next group of men that came up, basically, the early church fathers are seen from like the first and second centuries. And they're called the early church fathers, patristics. And then there's even a group of what they call the late church fathers, which basically goes from like the fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh centuries. So like Pope Gregory the Great that I spoke about, he would be one of the late church fathers, one of the last ones. And then things kind of, I guess the Dark Ages were in there as well through history and whatnot. And then there was kind of a resurgence. You probably have heard of Charlemagne, who was a leader in the 9th, 10th century, and he really brought back some of the Christian faith. And then, of course, we have the Renaissance starting in the 11th and 12th century, and then the church really flourished at that time. But anyway, yeah, kind of historical groups of people in the church. But Tertullian, Peter Chrysostom, Polycarp, St. Irenaeus, St. Ignatius of Antioch, those were all early church fathers. St. Clement of Rome. So a lot of the stuff, many of the things that first began to be defined and written down in the church about what we believe were from the early church fathers. Tertullian was one of them, yeah. Good. Patristics. Okay, so then we have the Lord be with you and with your spirit, right? Okay, we're on page 24. In the second full paragraph, it says, on a basic level, these words convey the reality of Jesus' presence with the community of believers assembled in his name. For Jesus said that when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in your midst. This liturgical greeting also expresses the profound reality of God's life dwelling within our souls by virtue of our baptism. The Lord be with you. He speaks in many different occasions, bottom of 24, throughout Scripture, when Jesus approached the prophets, when he approached Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many of them approached each other, there was that sense of the Lord be with you. That presence of God in the person whom you are speaking to, right? The last bottom paragraph on page 24. But the greeting, "The Lord be with you," also recalls the words spoken to a whole roster of heroes from the Bible who were called by God to a daunting mission, a mission that stretched the individual beyond his comfort zone and focused him to rely on God as never before. The future of God's people was dependent on how well the individual answered the call and played his part. Whether it was Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, King David, Prophet Jeremiah, the Blessed Virgin Mary. On several occasions, when God calls someone in this way, either he or his angels addresses a person with the assurance that the Lord be with you. Everybody knows from the movie Star Wars, right? The Force be with you. So that realization of the Lord be with you. What better gift could you give? What better focus